I'm going to read a few verses from Mark chapter 3. Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Last Sunday we considered the peace that transcends all understanding. And I focused on the fact that peace from God is a tranquility that is to be experienced despite circumstances. Whatever circumstance you may find yourself in, you can experience that peace from God. And of course, when times are easier, you can experience that peace from God. At the Bible study on Thursday, we delved a little deeper into what the Bible means by peace. Shalom in Hebrew, Eirene in first century Greek. As part of it, we watched a short illustrated talk from the Bible Project. And I found one particular word particularly noticeable: restoration. Restoration. Now, it's probably not immediately apparent how that word is linked to peace, so I'll explain. Perhaps you remember from last Sunday that in the Bible, peace encompasses completeness, wholeness. In Ephesians 2, Paul explains how Jesus has made peace by removing the barrier that divides Jew from Gentile. Through his death and resurrection, instead of through the law, all people can be restored to relationship with the Father, and all can be part of that same kingdom, God's kingdom, because of him. Let's read it. Ephesians 2. Jew and Gentile reconciled through Christ. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at the time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a temple, holy in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Jesus has made peace between the two. Division is replaced by oneness. Wholeness has been restored. passage doesn't say that he will do it, but that he has done it, already done it. Unfortunately, we're not living yet in the goodness of that. We only see small outworkings of it. But he's done all that is necessary to restore peace, wholeness, and it will be fully realized in the future. But at present, we live in a broken world. It's evident in broken relationships, broken bodies, broken weather patterns. We've prayed about all three of those this morning, haven't we? Things started out perfectly. Adam and Eve were created perfect and lived in a perfect environment, in perfect relationship with God. Everything was whole. They were living in a state of complete peace. But then came what we refer to as the fall, as a result of which mankind's relationship with God was broken. And as a consequence of that, a seemingly never-ending list of problems that are the result of sin, of disobedience to God. We're not living in the way that God intended. And when I say we, I don't just mean those that are ignoring him or actively rejecting him. I'm including we who are actively seeking to serve him. We're not living in the way that God intended. But Jesus is in the business of restoration, removing the damaging effects of brokenness and restoring to wholeness, to a state of peace. It was a hallmark of his 3-year ministry on earth. I began this talk in Mark 3, where we saw a man's hand completely restored. We could have continued in Mark 5, where we would have read how Jesus restored a demonized man to his right mind, an outcast woman to health and to the community, a little girl to life and to her family. Or we could turn to Mark 8, which tells us how they came to Bethsaida and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on that man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. There's that word again, restored. Jesus' ministry on earth was only a taste of what is yet to come. His purpose at that time was not to reverse the effects of war, famine, and disease, but to provide in himself the means through which our relationship with God could be restored. As I read earlier from Ephesians 2, in Christ Jesus, you and I, who were once far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. The restoration of all things is yet to take place. Currently, those who follow Jesus are citizens of a kingdom that is at odds with the kingdoms of this world. Again, in this morning's prayer, Fred mentioned those who are persecuted for their faith in Jesus. Yes, we are citizens of a kingdom that is at odds with the kingdoms of this world, of the ruling powers and authorities in the heavenly places. Before his death, Jesus had told his disciples that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It can be hard to deal with the troubles, can't it? And we often wonder why God apparently doesn't act. But Jesus says, take heart. He doesn't say, I'm going to snap my fingers and make life all hunky-dory for you. That would seem, to our minds, the logical thing to do. But God's ways are higher than our ways. He knows what he's doing. Sometimes it can be, well, it's always a matter of trust. Trusting that he knows the best way, and that we can be at peace if we trust him. After Jesus' resurrection, the disciples were hoping that circumstances were going to change radically. They thought, "Oh right, okay, we've been knocked flat by Jesus' crucifixion. We've been astounded by his resurrection." You know, how did they not realise that was going to happen? Because he kept telling them, but it was too much out there, wasn't it? It can be hard to believe what the Bible says at times. It was hard for the disciples to believe what this man who they recognised as the Messiah had told them before his death. Because of his death, they thought that was it. But after his resurrection, after he'd appeared to them many times, they thought, ah, right, now it's going to change. They were hoping that the circumstances were really going to change radically now. And to them, this meant freedom from Roman occupation, the restoration of David's ancestral line to the throne of Israel. That's what the Messiah was here for, wasn't it? Things were going to change radically, but not in that way, not yet. Luke recorded it at the beginning of his second book that we call Acts. Acts chapter 1. Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" There's that question. That's what you're here for, isn't it, Lord? We're going to kick out the Romans and restore the ancestral line of David. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." There was to be a radical change in circumstances, but not by restoration of a physical kingdom. That is yet to come. The radical change was to be that God's own Spirit would come to be in them and in all those in the future who were to be born again through repentance and following Jesus. That's the rebirth through water and the Spirit. The water representing cleansing, baptism, cleansing from sin. The Spirit being God's dwelling in us. After the Holy Spirit had come, in Acts chapter 2, the disciples understood, and Peter was soon explaining it to crowds in the temple. In Acts chapter 3 we read this: "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." The Messiah, Jesus, had come. Peter now understood it. And he had made it possible for sins to be wiped out, for relationship with God to be restored, for man to be at peace with his Father in heaven. But Peter now understood that the Messiah will come again in the future when, as he put it, the time comes for God to restore everything. We don't know exactly what form that restoration will take, but we do know that it will be perfect and eternal. To finish, let's look at Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." The holy city, the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride. Earlier in Revelation, the bride is clearly identified as the church, that is, the congregation of all true disciples of Jesus that have ever lived. I've said it before and I'm going to say it again. We see a church that in so many ways, needs restoration, doesn't it? In so many ways has deserted the truth. So much we hear and read about that we recognise as being many parts of the church departing from the ways God has set out in his word. And it seems like a cause for pessimism, and would be had God not promised. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And in another part of Revelation, I think it's chapter 19, it's clear that the church, the bride, has been made ready for the return of Jesus. So we have cause for optimism. In fact, optimism, I don't think, is a good enough word. We tend to think of optimism as being a hopeful expectation of something that might happen, that we want to happen, that we're going to believe will happen, but aren't absolutely certain. What we're talking about here, and I'm going to use that sign language that Marion showed me, it's not the cross fingers hope of the world that in something that we want to happen that might happen, but the strong hand against your chest of knowing that we have a hope in something that is promised by the one who is not only well able to bring it to pass, but has said that he will bring it to pass, and he does not lie. So we do know that the church will be prepared as a bride for the groom that is Jesus. He will make the church ready. And the holy city, the new Jerusalem, represents that church. And God's dwelling place, it said in Revelation 21, is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. Now, I think that indicates that it will be like it was before the fall, when God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in a perfect environment where there were birds and beasts, but no death, no mourning, no pain, no destructive fires, no earthquakes. How does that work? I don't know. I don't know how God is going to do it, what form it will take. But I know that He has promised and He will do it. How it works, I don't know. Nor did John, writer of Revelation, who in chapter 3, verse 2 of his first letter, also wrote, "What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, Jesus, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." What a prospect. That really is wholeness. That really is restoration. Before we sing again, let's pray. And let's just pause for a moment in the quietness, thinking of God's restoration. That restoration that He undertakes in us, each one, as individuals. Changed, as Paul puts it, through the power of the Spirit, from one degree of glory to another. Lord, fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Restore us to be more like Jesus. And let's think of that restoration that is so needed in so many parts of the church. And I'm not claiming that we are perfect. So, Father, I pray, restore Your church. Build Your church, Lord. Fill Your church with power through the Holy Spirit. May Your church speak words of truth that are also words of salvation for those that as yet don't know You. And we think too of restoration in the world. But that's going to come about by God creating a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to make all things new. Perfection will be restored. Thank You, Father. And we pray, Lord, come soon. Come soon. Amen.